1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this," what we just read, "in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." If you would, join with me as we pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, that we are able to come here to gather in your name, to worship you and rejoice for all it is that you are. Lord, as we read this morning, to be a people to be quieted by your love. Lord God, in this world that is loud and is obnoxious, Lord, things that are vying for our attention, Lord, we are just thankful for you, for the great and mighty God, the God who is sovereign over all, Lord, the God that loved us and loved us so much so that, as we read in the children's story, sent his only Son, Jesus, such a demonstration of love. And Lord, our desire is to be image bearers of Christ, Lord, to follow after you. But Lord, we realize that far too often the only thing that we love is ourselves, Lord. And Lord, we confess that this happens time and time again. But Lord God, we realize that our love is perfected in you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, give us the heart to not seek after our own desires, but Lord, to seek after you, Lord, to emulate your love by loving one another, loving our neighbors. And Lord, we're just thankful. We're thankful for this time and thankful for this study that we get to have here in 1 John. I pray for Pastor Chris this morning as he brings us your word. And Lord, we just pray that you open the eyes of our heart as, Lord, we want to see you more. And Lord God, we just thank you for this time. We love you and praise you. In your most holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
We turn to our final theme candle, I guess you will, of the Advent season, the candle of love. And I want to ask you this morning, what is love? Many people have answered the question. You have the great theologians Lennon and McCartney, love is all you need. They never define it, they just keep singing it over and over again. Then you have Robert Burns, who can't even spell love correctly, but he says, "Oh, my love is like a red, red rose that's newly sprung in June. Oh, my love is like the melody that's sweetly played in tune. See this flowery, springy, musical thing called love, L-U-V-E. And that's how they did it back then. Then you have Anna Manchin, who was almost a Hallmark writer, but then she says this: "We as a species need to cooperate to survive, to subsist, to learn, to reproduce, and to raise our children. Romantic and parental love is essentially the neurochemical reward for cooperating with one another. It's love is nothing special. It's pretty much a chemical dump in our brain." Again, Hallmark just barely declined her. Even in English, we have many forms of love. I love pizza. I love my pet. I love football. I love my country. I love my mom. But all of those are very different. Our society also says things like love hurts, love is the answer, love is made, love is in the air, love is blind, love is a verb, and the great theologian Pat Benatar says love is a battlefield. Love is many things to many people. So are all these people right about love? Is there more to love? Is there less to love? Is love just an emotion? Is it an attraction? Is it a commitment, a desire, or simply a chemical reaction in your brain? Now, to further complicate the issue, the Advent season we celebrate, we light the candle of love. And Christians throughout the world in this season celebrate God's love. But what is Christian love defined by God Himself? This morning from 1 John, I want to say this. My big idea is this. Christian love is the DNA that identifies the children of God. Christian love is the DNA that identifies the children of love. But you have to ask, what is that love? Well, the love of God, Christian love, is a holy love. Christian love is a holy love. Two, Christian love is a selfless love. It's a selfless love. And then Christian love is a purposeful love. It's a purposeful love. And ultimately remembering that Christian love is the DNA that identifies the children of God. So let's begin with our first point. I'll leave my points up here for a moment. First, the Christian love is a holy love is found in 1 John 4, verse 7 and 8. If you read with me. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God, that DNA marker, and knows God. Anyone who does not love according to the terms of the heart and nature and holiness of God does not know God. And anyone who does not love God does not know God. Why? Because God is love. If we are to, as Christians, be known by our love, have a special responsibility to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and be able to love our neighbor as Christ calls us to do, we must be able to know and understand the nature of that love by which we will be measured by. We can't, ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is sin when we are seeking to know the heart of God. For to misunderstand the nature of God is to misrepresent God in the name of love. You see, Christian love flows from the heart of God. Christian love is the evidence, the DNA, if you will, that the Spirit of God is dwelling within that person. Think, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Love by what term, by what definition? By the heart and nature of God. Christian love deepens in our walk and our growth as we follow Jesus as the knowledge of the heart of God, His holiness, His righteousness, as we know deeper of the heart of God, the love of a Christian is to grow. So when John says in verse 7, God is love, he's saying that there is a type of love that flows from the character of God by His Spirit through His people and is manifested in that life. And that is the DNA marker evidence of the children of God. So on each point, I actually have two sub-points. I don't have the slides here, so you'll have to do the good old-fashioned way of pay attention, and I'll try to communicate that. God's holy love expresses, this is my first sub-point, God's holy love expresses God's goodness. God's love is the expression of His goodness towards creation. How we are to be towards creation begins when we see how God is towards creation. Look at the Psalms. Psalm 145. The Lord is what? Good to all. His goodness is manifested to all of creation. All humans, the image bearers, and creation itself. And His mercy is over all He has made. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open their hand, you open your hand, and you satisfy the desires of every living thing. Louis Burkhoff, in his great systematic theology, talks about the goodness and the love of God and defines it as this. He says, the perfection of God, which prompts him to deal bountifully and kindly with all creatures, not just believers, all creatures. He loves in his rational creatures, in his image bearers, in men and women, himself, his virtues, his work, his gifts. He does not even withdraw his love completely from the sinner in his present sinful state, though the latter sin is an abomination to him. He doesn't remove his goodness, since he recognized even in the sinner his image bearer. I've used the Colosseum in Rome. It is glory is not what it was in its prime. It's in ruins, but they are glorious ruins. And you can see even in the ruins of the Colosseum, the greatness that once was in each man and woman, sinner, and that you see the remnants of God's goodness and image in them. Though God hates the sin of man with a righteous, justified anger, as a good judge hates injustice, he loves his goodness in them. He loves in them the broken remains of his image. God does not withdraw his love from his image bearers, despite the fact that their sin is an abomination. Instead, God's goodness motivates his love without endorsing their sin. Now, we have to make just a qualification. The general love that God has for his creation is not a saving love. That's going to come, and we see what Christ has done. So not only is God's holy love an expression of God's goodness, but God's holy love is in harmony with his nature. This is important. When John says God is love, he's not negating everything else he said. We're in chapter 4. And there were foundational things earlier that John said about the nature of God. What he's doing is he's building upon what he's already said. And he's saying, in light of this, God is love. And what John is doing, like a child who burns paper with a magnifying glass, John is focusing the light of God's goodness in his previous revelation through the aspect of God's love. Turn back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Because remember, the fact that he says God is love does not negate what he's already said. So go back maybe 2-3 pages to the left to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that what? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There were professing Christians who had begun to embrace sinful identities and ideologies that were then claiming to be in harmony with the God who is light. And what John is doing is categorically refuting such thinkings and says that their lifestyles are not in harmony with a God who is light. Now you say, God who is light? What? I don't know what that means. It's sunshine? God who is sunshine? In Scripture, and in our responsive reading that Scott led us through, we see light and darkness. You could also say we see good, righteousness, and evil, wickedness, unrighteousness. Light is, in John's writings, is holiness and purity, consistent with the nature of God. And darkness is sin and unrighteousness, which goes counter to the nature of God. Light and darkness are exclusively defined and measured not by our world, not by our experience, not by our emotions, but light and darkness are defined by God himself, creator of heaven and earth, the source of all that is good and beautiful and true. Therefore, anyone who walks in the light must live a life that is consistent with the holiness and purity of God. And they will enjoy fellowship with the God of light. It's impossible to deliberately walk in darkness and have fellowship with God. Packer, J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, that the gentlemen do on Saturdays, says this: so the God who is love, first and foremost light, and sentimental ideas of his love as indulgent, benevolent, softness, divorced from moral standards and concern, must therefore be ruled out from the sight. Why? Because God is holy. He's not just this delinquent old man who pats the little brat in the head and says, oh, good kid. No, God is light. He's holy. He's pure. God's love, therefore, that flows from his nature, from himself, is a holy love. So we, in a day and age where love is the answer, love, everything, love wins, we must define our terms not by hashtags and movements and our own feelings, but we must be able to understand what love is and define it by the nature of our Creator, who is holy and, as John says, is light. Ocean Park, if you belong to Jesus, the love of God is working to bring forth holiness and godliness in you. In a word, to make you Christ-like. Yet often our minds fail to understand God's wisdom and perceive the goodness of His love. Thus, at times when God does something, we declare Him unloving. For example, how many times have you heard, I could never love a God who would fill in the blank? Have you ever heard that? I have many times. It's as if they're saying, I will only believe in a God who does things just the way I do. And brothers and sisters, if there is a God in heaven, and I believe he does, he is much bigger than, we all can't even agree. If there's a God in heaven, it's a good thing that he doesn't agree with us at all times. Because that is so much better than what we need. We are promised that God's love delights in the well-being of his people, of his creation. He wants what is best for us and knows what is best for us. Why? Because he's made us, and he's made us to find and to use the words of a prominent heretic, to live our best life now. Because our best life is found in Christ, in God's love, in finding our satisfaction in him. As Augustine says, we are made for him and we are restless until we rest in him. Brothers and sisters, therefore, God is working to cleanse us from the sin that destroys us and leaves us unsatisfied and bring us into the holy fellowship with God, where satisfaction with him alone. Likewise, when we extend the love of God, we cannot endorse, encourage, and enable the sin that destroys our brothers and sisters, the sin that destroys our neighbor. Instead, we extend a holy love expressed in God's goodness and God's holiness. Why? Because Christian love is the DNA that identifies the children of God. A love that is a holy love, consistent with God's character, with his goodness and his holiness. The second one is God's love is a selfless love. This comes from verses 9 and verses 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. The true measure of love is not how much it takes, but how much it gives. People may say to you that they love you, and I can imagine you have, many people have said, I love you, and you know they are full of malarkey. But they only want what you have, and they only want to use you to please themselves. That is selfish love. And in other words, that is not love. others won't give you their time, their attention, their affection, or their expertise. Why? Because they have selfish pride, a selfish love, which again is not love. John is declaring the magnitude of God's love that was demonstrated at the cross. He lifts up the cross of Christ, for the cross reminds us of the height and depth and width and breadth of the love of God, because it is both unmerited, unearned, this is our subpoint, it's unearned, and it is self-sacrificial. Our first subpoint is this: God's selfless love is unearned love. I first fell in love with Denise because I found her beautiful and wise and funny and kind, among many, many other things. But when what I want you to consider the question is, why does God love me? Is it how beautiful you are? Is it how wise you are? Is it how funny you are, or successful you are, or how kind you are to your friends and your neighbors and your children and your parents? Now, before you answer that, let me remind you of what Scripture tells us about the nature of man before being regenerated, being born again, before we came to faith in Jesus. We had broken the law of God, not just, oh, I lied, I missed 1 out of 10. All of the law. Our nature is in rebellion against God, and we do not desire the things of God. We desire God's condemnation and eternal misery. Why? Because we want to rule ourselves. And hell is full of people who are self-ruling, and they're shaking their puny little fist at God, says, "You will never rule over me." Truth be told, there is nothing in you, despite what your mama told you growing up, that drew God's love to you. In fact, the weight of evidence in Scripture declares that God should not love you. Verse 10. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but what? That He loved us. See, the reason God loves you is not because you loved Him first, because you took that first step towards Him. You made a decision. You walked the aisle. You raised your hand. You, when everybody else was all eyes closed, all that, because you chose to love Him. The reason God loves you is because He is love. His love is free and spontaneous. It's unprovoked and uncaused. His love is unearned and unconditional. Paul in 2 Thessalonians says this: "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord." He knows this, but they're walking with God. They're loved by God. What? Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. If you belong to Jesus, brothers and sisters, God loves you because He has chosen to love you. God looked on spiritually dead, rebellious creatures who had committed cosmic treason and said, "I love you because it chooses to, because it pleases me to love you." Like Jesus went through a spiritually dead graveyard. Not almost dead, not mostly dead, spiritually dead, and said, "Come forth, you are mine, I love you." He loves us because of nothing in us and everything in Him. And let me remind you, you're like, wow, that's pretty heavy. If God so loved us when we were enemies and sinners and orphans and rebellious against Him, that doesn't change when we're following Him. We brought nothing to the table. That's why grace is so wonderful. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a pretty good person like me, right? Amen. Glory. Some of you, maybe my wife. No. It saved a wretch like me. And you have no problem singing that song. Why? Because it's rooted in the nature of Scripture. That's what grace is so amazing, because grace is not earned at all. It's not 99% me and 1% you. Or God, 99% God and 1% you. I have nothing to do with it. I promise. I'm in the same boat as y'all. I'm steering the ship. God's selfless love is an unmerited love that sought sinners who were not seeking Him. And then not only God's love is selfish, it's an unmerited love, but we see the second subpoint, God's selfless love is a self-sacrificial love. God chose to love us, and then He put that love into action. He put His money where His mouth is. When God chose to set His love on a particular people, He bound His glory and His joy to the well-being of these people. He tied their glory to their well-being. So the problem with this, though, is that God chose to love a people that were spiritually dead and bankrupt and rebellion and in bondage. He didn't choose well. And despite our helpless estate, God delighted to redeem in them that He would be glorified. And therefore, because of God's great love, God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, sent Jesus Christ, His only Son, to represent humanity, to redeem His people, to take their sin, to give them His righteousness as a substitute sacrifice to pay their debt. And He gives them the merit, the righteousness, that now when they stand before God, it's not because of anything they did, it's because who they belong to, Jesus Christ. My sins died with Christ, and I have received His righteousness by grace, what was not earned, in Jesus Christ, for the glory of God alone, received through faith. The Creator of life allowed His life to be destroyed to save us. The holy lawgiver died on behalf of guilty lawbreakers. Jesus sacrificed Himself to eternally transform the well-being of an unlovely and unlovable people. Jesus drank the cup of death that enabled God's people to drink the sweet eternal cup of God's grace for eternity. Look at verse 9. God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him, that we might live through Him. The selfless love of God sends Christ to give life and to pay sin's death. Life, we were created for eternity. We are created to enjoy fellowship with God. When sin entered into man's heart, we could no longer be in the presence of God, or His holiness would destroy us like objects from earth are destroyed in the power of the sun. But the promises of God's love is the promise of life and fellowship. Jesus came to bring eternal life, not just endless existence, but fellowship with God. John 17, verse 3, Jesus, John writing another book that he wrote, "This is eternal life, that we know that You are the only true God and Jesus Christ whom we sent." Whom You have sent. Jesus Christ is the promise on whom restores fellowship with God, with God the Father. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection restores that fellowship that once existed in the garden. How did He do that? By propitiation, this big $5 theological word. The mission of Christ was not just to provide wisdom or sentimentality or teach us some pretty good stories that have some Aesop's fable-esque lessons to them. He came to die as an atoning sacrifice, to be the propitiation, to satisfy your debt to the law. We see this and we sing this. Our propitiation means to turn away wrath by an offering, to fully bear God's wrath, His demand for justice to the end. And doing so changed God's wrath, His justice against sin lawbreakers, into right relationship, favor, love. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, we sing. That He should give His only Son the measure to make a wretch, our nature, our rebellion, our value without Jesus, His treasure. With Jesus, we're valued, have worth, we're treasures. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one. What? because of the love of God, brings many sons and daughters to glory. Brothers and sisters, as you, Ocean Park, as you need to know the love of God this morning. A love without conditions or limits. A love not based on your performance, your beauty, or your wealth that fades. A love that does not demand a dividend or seek a return. A love that does not seek personal profit, but strives for the benefit of the one who is loved. Ocean Park, if you belong to Jesus, God has chosen to love you not because you are lovable, but despite the fact that you, often you aren't. He has set His love upon you because of the goodness that's in His heart. He has united His glory to your well-being, and He delights in your good. Not a financial good, not a physical good, though He delights to give those things. Ultimately, to bring you into fellowship with Himself. His love transcends your goodness and strength, your failures and your weakness. His love does not wilt, does not grow old, does not change His mind in difficulties, stumbles, adversities, or fade over time. How can we make such an audacious claim? The cross of Jesus Christ. As we sing, when Isaac Watts wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and what? Love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown. Were the whole realm, our response of nature, mind, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all." Ocean Park, our sin is great, but God's love is greater. Though the cost was incredible, Jesus willingly laid down His life to bring His people into eternal fellowship and favor with God. Knowing this, God's selfless love, we are reminded that Christian love, a holy love, a selfless love, is the DNA that identifies the children of God. A holy and selfless love and a purposeful love. Not a passive waiting that like Silas taught us Wednesday night. This purposeful love is seen in verse 11 and 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought, a word that represents that you're contractually obligated. This is not a, now let's consider, think about it, maybe next time. No, this is what we do. We also ought to love one another, brothers and sisters. We are called to love our neighbor, love our lost, love our enemies. John's speaking here about our brothers and sisters in Christ. No one, he continues and explains, has ever seen God, this God who is spirit, who has no body. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. John Stott said this, "No one who has been to the cross and see God's immeasurable, unmerited, unearned love displayed there at the cross can go back to a life of selfishness." So what do? When we experience the greatness of God's vertical love, this love that brings peace, shalom, between God and man, it changes our vertical love, this horizontal love between man and his neighbor, between women and her neighbor. Since the love of God joyfully endured the shame, the horror, the agony, the sorrow of the cross, we imitate His love. How? By embracing the inconvenience, the broken, the messy lives of our brothers and our sisters. And that's not easy. Have you seen, look around, have you seen y'all and me? Since love of God joyfully endured the cross, we love our neighbors, our brothers and sisters especially. John teaches that the love expressed at the cross was the greatest expression of love, but is not the end of God's love for us. He says at the end of that verse, verse 12, His love is perfected in us. Now we have to be careful. Perfection does not mean flawless, like a perfect diamond or a perfect pitch when you're singing or when you're throwing a ball, I guess. Instead, it means a love that accomplishes its design, its goal, its mission. God's love has a mission. As love has a mission to go and to bring love to our neighbors in the vertical. The love that brought us into fellowship with our Heavenly Father at the cross is also working to bring us in fellowship with our brothers and our sisters in Christ, aka shalom. Peace. The peace of God restores all aspects of creation. We accomplish the love of the goal of God's love when we weep with those who weep when they lose loved one, when we rejoice with those who rejoice over the receiving of the blessings of God, when we visit the sick and the shut-ins, when we befriend the lonely and the marginalized, when we identify with the oppressed, when we buy diapers and formulas for struggling moms, when we remember a significant anniversary, when we skip watching the ball game to have lunch with somebody who needs a friend, when we gently tell a friend how selfish they're being. When we take the time to listen to someone struggling with loneliness, when we lower our impossible personal standards to show grace for the weak, that the weak would be built up, when we put somebody else's needs, wants, desires, preferences before our own, when we give our time, when we give our effort, we give our labor, we give our expertise, or as simple as we give our attention. Why is this the love and infinite other ways? Because the cross of Christ put your well-being and my well-being before His own. He laid down His life and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When we love our brothers and sisters in Christ the way Christ loved us, we are instruments of God's grace to make our brothers and sisters more like Jesus. This is the point of discipleship, to make people more like Jesus, rooted in the promises of God, built on Christ, supported by His Word, fed and nourished by the Spirit. The love of God is not arbitrary and passive. It's not bored. And as Silas used the great metaphor, sits in the waiting room until the Lord calls our name and we're promoted to glory. It's purposeful. It's active. It's fully convinced that God is always working, moving, and seeking for the well-being of my friend and neighbor, my brothers and sisters, whom the love of God is demonstrated through your lives and your actions. Ocean Park, let me ask you this. Are you seeking the well-beings of your brothers and sisters in Christ, or are you seeking your well-being? Well-being that is measured by God's goodness and His holiness. Well-being that is not based on their worthiness or their reception of that. I'm going to do this good thing, but they better say thank you 47 times because I'm not doing this again. You know what I could be doing right now? My time is valuable. I charge $75 an hour. That's not love. That's selfishness and that's disgusting. It's a stench in the nostril of God. But a well-being that accomplishes God's purposes for them and not for you. Could somebody watch your life and learn about the goodness of God's love by watching you? How you love each other, how you love the people at work, how you love your neighbors, your spouse, your children, your parents, your grandchildren. Does your spouse see it? Because they see you for who you are when you're not behaving for the people of church or if the pastor were to show up. Does your family, do your children see the love of God? Or do your children really see what you think behind the scenes when nobody is watching and your reputation is not on the line? Do your neighbors know the love of Christ? do the people at church, do the people at work, anywhere that you go, can the greatness of God's love to you be demonstrated by how you live and how you love? As in, Jesus tells his disciples, they will know you how you love. Because Christian love is the DNA that identifies the children of God. As we close here, let me say this. The Christian love, this love design, all loves excelling, is not indigenous, is not naturally in the heart of man. In other words, it does not naturally dwell in our hearts. Why? Because perfect purity of God's goodness does not arrive from hearts of sinful men and women unless God produces it. Unless the Holy Spirit works in our heart, Christian love cannot arise from our hearts. So what should we do? It begins, I want to speak to anyone here that does not know Jesus, that's not a follower of Jesus, that has repented and believed and followed him in baptism. I have said several times in this sermon, if you belong to God. I didn't say that. If you belong to Jesus, we have the truth of the gospel in John 3:16 that God so loved the world. His goodness overflowed in love towards his creation that he sent his son to a world that was in condemnation, but the world did not love him. Why do we know that in John 3:17? Because their works were evil. Yet the world did not embrace him. It hated him. John writes in these verses about the love of God. He's not speaking of a universal love, the reflection of his goodness that he has for his creation. He's speaking of a specific saving love of God in Christ that redeemed a people from their bondage and brokenness and made them sons and daughters, that adopted them into God's family. Not all who are in this world are children of God. We are children in the general loose sense that we're all creations of God, but there is a status that are children of God that have been adopted by the saving work of Jesus, all who belong, who are united to Jesus. How do I know if that's me? How do I know if I belong to Jesus? Jesus says, repent. And believe. Repent is to renounce your self-rule, your self-govern, and confess your sin in your hearts and in your life. That sin that says that is, I must be in control. We confess that that is sin and rebellion, and we renounce that and abdicate the throne. But we don't just stay in feeling bad about what we've done. We believe. It's the other half of the coin. We trust the promises of God that said, Jesus took away my sin that condemned me for God, and follow his way and follow him in obedience. To repent and believe is turn from the darkness and to walk in the light of Christ. 1 John 6, chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the dark, we're lying. And we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, if we have fellowship with God, one another, the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from sin. So how do we go from darkness to light? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sin, repent of our sin, and leave it behind because of the promises of Jesus. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The promise of the gospel is that all who repent and believe are united to Christ. They belong to Jesus and have peace with God. You can experience forgiveness of sin and fellowship with God today. Do not wait. Repent and believe now in your seat. It would be my joy to tell you what it means during the last song, after church. You can email me, call me, find somebody who brought you here. Anybody that says, hey, they know, let me tell you what it means to follow Jesus. But also for believers here. Believers here that know that the struggle for the love in your heart, which is the marker, is a struggle, is a fight, is a tooth and nail battle against the flesh, because you want what you want. The flesh is rising up. You need to starve it. You need to kill it. But you need to follow Jesus. God's love, as you, and I encourage you, cry out, Lord, I believe you. Help my unbelief. I need to love more with the confidence that the Holy Spirit of God is love is being poured out into your heart through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. A love that overflows. And he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. We're no longer who we used to be. We're not what we will be. But the Spirit is making us more like Jesus every day. If you are in Christ, if you belong to Jesus, God's love for you has literally been poured into your heart, and the person of the Holy Spirit dwells in you, not sparingly, but liberally. Just as spring rain brings life to a desert, God's love for his people infuses life and love. Pray each day, make me more like Jesus. May your Spirit give me love. May I put my selfishness to death and put on Christ-likeness. Ocean Park, the Holy Spirit who takes residence in your heart begins to produce Christian love and will grow and flourish and blaze with a love that is a holy love, a selfless love, and a purposeful love, because Christian love is the DNA that identifies the children of God. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are and what you have done. We thank you that you are a God of love, a love that is holy, a love that is selfless, a love that is purposeful to redeem enemies and rebels and sinners and bring them into your family as sons and daughters, to bring peace with God and man and peace between brothers and sisters who are united to Christ, children of God. May we love better and more like Jesus each day. Give us a desire and an appetite to magnify the love of Christ and all God's people's sins.